This week I
got to have coffee with Todd Price, one of the partners that we have of MCC. Todd and his wife Pam serve with Pioneers. They do Bible translation in Eastern Europe with the Roma Gypsy people, and they have been home on furlough, as many of you got to experience time with them when they were here with us in October for a missions conference, and they've gotten to be home since June, I believe, is when they got home, and these months have gone quickly. When Todd first got home, I think within the first couple weeks, we had the chance to get together, we had coffee, got to enjoy some time together, and the last few weeks, we've been corresponding, trying to get another time where we could connect before they head out. January 8th, this coming week, they fly back to Budapest and start life again. And we've corresponded fairly frequently as they've been here. We've been able to have coffee a few times. They were here with us, as I said, in October. And so this last week on Wednesday, a time worked out in their busy schedule for us to get together. So we had coffee and we sat down, began to catch up a little bit Wednesday morning. And we talked some, and then a phrase was spoken. He said something that often gets your attention in a conversation, especially if you're catching up with someone. He said, "Hey, I've got some news." Do you ever have someone tell you that? "Hey, I've got some news." And if it's someone who you don't see all that often, you love them, you're concerned about them, what's going on? "Hey, I've got some news." Could be any number of things. Well, as part of their requirements for furlough when they're home, they have to get physicals. Everyone in the family who's going back is required by their missions agency to get physicals. So they had to get physicals. And Matthew, their son, mid-teenager, 16, 17, I think, he had a physical, and his hearing didn't come back with a clean report. He had some trouble hearing in one of his ears. And so the general practitioner said, "Need to go to an ENT, get this checked out." Probably not a big deal. So, okay, go to the ENT. Time's now an issue because they're ready to leave here in just a couple of weeks. So this physical was 10 days ago or so, and then finally getting the ear, nose, throat. "Yeah, there's a frequency here he's not hearing. Why don't we just do an MRI just to check things out?" Well, first MRI, and I've already given it away a little bit, but first MRI, there's a mass behind his ear. And that MRI was Tuesday. I had coffee with Todd Wednesday morning. So we had some chit-chat, just general catching up, and then this phrase, "Hey, I've got some news." And we're sitting there, and he's like, "I don't know what this means." Let's sort of run the gambit. It could be nothing. It could be something where he needs some medication, but even medication is going to affect January 8th. It could be something where he needs maybe some treatment that we've got to be here a while. Going further on the spectrum, it could need surgery. It could be cancer. It could mean we don't go back at all in 2016. You know, there's this whole scenario going through his mind, and he was just sharing with anxiety. We've done so much on furlough. It's been so good. We've raised support. It's been successful. I am ready to hit the ground running when we get back. We've had 2 years there. I've had language experience now. There are projects in the works. We're ready to go. So we stopped and we prayed a bit. They scheduled an MRI for that afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, but an MRI with contrast so that there was a dye that could detect if there was some kind of irregular growth. Of all the tests that had been done to that point, the GP, the ear, nose, throat, the first MRI, this MRI would be conclusive. It would be this MRI that would reveal if there was a growth behind his ear or if there was not. This MRI was conclusive. This was the test. And the test came back negative. Right? Came back nothing. Yes, amen. Thursday morning, I texted Todd, "Did you hear any news late last night?" He said Wednesday that they'd had great care and the doctor would even maybe let him know at 10 p.m. after she was able to read this. Evidently, she wasn't able to get to it. Thursday, got an email, completely clear. Whatever it was is not there, or maybe it was a misread on the first MRI. That's why they do the contrast. he has some hearing issue, but it's not a big deal. Could be genetic, could be anything. Not a big deal. No cancer, no treatment necessary. January 8th, we are out. And he's excited. Praise the Lord. Yes, I was excited. Very grateful. Today we begin going through the book of James. And in some ways, James is for believers that high contrast MRI. It reveals what is in our hearts. James is an easy book, literally and structurally, to preach. It's one of the easier, I think, in the New Testament. The flow of thought is there. Maybe not on first read, but if someone has been through it a few times, and I think we'll be able to put this together with the themes, the social situation, help along the way from Paul, who would know that Paul and James would actually speak in a good bit of coherence that we'll look at, Peter as well, the author of the Hebrews, as well as the Sermon on the Mount influencing James, sits so well in the broader pattern of the New Testament and its thought. Its literary flow is easy, but James is hard to do. It is easy to follow the flow of thought, but it is a hard book. I just need to say at the outset, I'm sorry. Sorry, you're not going to like me. You're not going to like Sunday mornings maybe so much. I'm not going to like me. I'm preaching to myself every Sunday. You need to know that. When anything I say, obviously, any Sunday this is true, but I'm just right beside you. I'm not down the road. But this is the word of the Lord to us, even the harder parts. James is easy to preach. It really requires God's grace to do what's going on. We need to recognize, though, we are not the first hearers of James. We are not the first audience. We are not those whom James was writing to initially. But getting their situation just a little bit will help us to process James' ideas and make them our own. David Platt catches us up just on the situation of James, as many do, with what James had in view in his writing. Platt writes this: "The book of James is one of those tough and sometimes uncomfortable books. The author of this book is most likely the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. Acts 15 and 21 both indicate that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He writes this book predominantly to Jewish Christians who were once associated with the church in Jerusalem. In God's providence, according to Acts 8, these Christians had been scattered when Stephen was martyred. This is why James opens the book, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then immediately begins to address the theme of trials and suffering." And what James says about trials and suffering on the surface seems very challenging. It's so hard. But underneath all of James' strong exhortations and the things that seem so challenging and so hard, underneath that is a robust theology of God's providence, His generosity, His solidarity, His immutability. And it is James speaking to these believers that these trials that God has given you are in fact a gift. It doesn't look that way. And James writes, I think, with great sympathy, it doesn't look that way, but this is God's gift to you to reveal Himself, to reveal your own trust in Him, to help you to trust Him more, to show His faithfulness, His immutability. There are a couple of themes that run throughout James and the situation of the audience. If we consider even today, just as a year ago when we were looking at James some, I brought up the situation of those who are in Iraq and in Syria who've been displaced. They provide us a modern picture of what these believers had to endure. But any situation of displaced people is difficult. But it's maybe the case that the audience James was writing to had a tougher time than the people that are displaced today. And we know that they're in a hard place. People in Syria, people in Iraq who've been displaced because of ISIS, they have to flee their home, their business, their community, their way of life, their customs, everything that makes their family run normally. And in this culture, just as in that part of the world today, families are often multi-generational. It's not uncommon to have grandparents and children with the same home as just the children or parents. There's three generations sometimes here. And if you've got that many people displaced, the complexities of meeting those needs, as variegated as they are, how can we do this? All of these people's patterns of life have been turned upside down. How can we survive? By God's grace, these believers have gathered back together, it seems, in the north, in some synagogue kinds of communities where they can yet gather together and try to relate, try to meet each other's needs, try to build one another up. We know from James 2 that there are official Sunday kinds of meetings. James has a concern that if someone who's rich comes in, that that person not be given favoritism. And it's here where we begin to see, as we'll see already here in James 1, this issue of money. And getting by is just running throughout the book. Just as it would be today, people who are dispersed, what do they need? They need money to live, to survive. They need jobs. James deals with that in James 5 about the opportunistic amongst James 4 and 5 amongst the congregation, how much they can earn, where should they go to earn that. Financial and relational fellowship issues run throughout James. And it's obvious that those kinds of things would surface in a people who are scattered. It speaks to us today in who we're going to trust and why. What's going to be our ultimate identity in 2016? Jesus Christ? Trust in the world. Contentment with what God has provided? Constant desire for more. Especially when we have so much. These are James' concerns. Today, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You can see in your bulletin there on the screen before you, here's why James is so easy to understand in a literary way and to preach. Notice it's one sentence, but just a flow of thought here with verses mixed right in. How will God grow our faith during the trials of this year? James argues that during trials, God provides believers with wisdom, and he doesn't tempt them there, just as he provided so graciously in regeneration. The flow of thought in James sort of ramps up. Believers in these various trials and in those trials seek God. He provides wisdom. This is for your good, to grow you, to be mature, to be complete people. That's perfection in James' language. God doesn't tempt you in that. He's not someone who wants to provide an easy way of escape. God is into character building. He's into endurance. He's into rooted people. This, James echoes Jesus in many places, especially toward the end of the Gospels and Jesus' teaching. Beware of false prophets, beware of false messiahs who promise an easy escape in the day of trouble and trial. Don't heed their message. Endure, trust God, He's faithful. It's always the road less traveled by, if you will. And here's where James ramps up in the midst of that trial. In the midst of this trial, when you really have need, when you need God to provide, when you need wisdom, consider how generous He has been in awakening you to know Him through His Word. Consider the greatness of your conversion. How generous is God to wake us up, in James' language, who by His own will gave us new birth. This is God's determined purpose to awaken people to the knowledge of Christ by His Spirit, by His Word. God is determined, generously to do that. If he's done something so great, trust him now. If he's done something so great as to awaken you, trust him today for your needs. With me then in James 1, we've looked already at the setting here in James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. These who are dispersed about. In many ways, James will sound a bit like the prophets who write in the Old Testament after the exile, these who were scattered about. There's some ways that Jeremiah kind of echoes, or James echoes Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets who were later, in their hope in God. Trust him because they're dispersed about. Peter writes to this same kind of an audience, and we'll look at Peter here in just a few moments. And then he begins, verses 2 through 12, I want you to notice how God gives wisdom during trials, how generous he is to give wisdom. Consider it a great joy, verse 2, consider it a gift, a Christmas present, and in some ways, though it's so hard to do that, consider it a great joy, my brothers. James will often use this term, brother, at key points in the letter. Not just, and these phrases, my brothers, help us to follow the flow of thought in the letter and can be used in a literary sort of analysis. But they're not just literary features. James doesn't use my brothers just to help us follow his flow of thought. He means it. He's softening what is a hard word in many places. Often it's the case that James uses my brothers following something that's hard. And this is it. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, I'm right with you. Whenever you experience, and here's a key phrase for the whole book and the situation, various trials. Various trials. In the New Testament, the idea of trials can be categorized under different headings. If you're open to James 1, then turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Just a couple of pages, and we're in Hebrews in the fall and looking at this passage. One of the categories of trials in the New Testament are Christian trials. That is to say, trials that come upon people because of their Christianity, because of their faith in Christ. And here is a passage that deals just with that. Hebrews 10:32. Remember the earlier days when after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And notice this is qualified, verse 33. Sometimes you're publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. Other times companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with prisoners and even accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You need endurance. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who are suffering because of identification with Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 Peter, beyond James. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes of the same kind of an idea. First Peter 4:12, dear friends, notice how Peter, in the same kind of a way, uses these terms of endearment, my brothers, my friends, these loving kind of addresses when something's difficult. First Peter 4:12, dear friends, when the fire ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised as something unusual happening to you. Instead, notice verse 13, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice. These are these specific kinds of sufferings for being a believer. Paul says these same kinds of things both to the Colossians and the Philippians specifically. I am sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah. I want you to participate in them as well. You identify with him. These are specific Christian sufferings. But if we follow this idea of trials or sufferings and subcategorize it, the first one are these Christian sufferings. And the authors of the New Testament say with one voice, rejoice in that. You are identifying with Christ. You are called brothers. Those are the trials that are in view. follow down 1 Peter 4 just a bit. Verse 15 brings us a different category of trials. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a meddler. Those are the trials that are to be avoided. Some are to be embraced, some are to be avoided. And now back to James chapter 1. What does James say? Various trials, just all kinds. It seems that James has in view the largest of categories, maybe some of these subcategories included. Christian sufferings, I don't think James would want anyone to suffer as a meddler or a sinner in some way, but just the general kinds of sufferings of life that would come upon someone who is dispersed. And he says, consider it pure joy when you have those. Verse 3, here's why. They are tests. They reveal. They are high contrast situations. Tests reveal what is in us. They reveal what we are trusting in. But that's not all. This is important. The tests in James, these various trials, are revelatory in two directions. They reveal us, they reveal what we're trusting in, and they reveal it to us personally. We get to know ourselves well during trials, don't we? You can't pull it over on yourself when you're in a trial, right? No amount of self-talk's going to get you through it there. You see who you are. I see who I am. It's revelatory. But it's also God's specific situation to reveal Himself to you. It's not just revelatory of us. These situations reveal God's generosity. And that's James' ultimate point. Notice the flow of thought. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, it helps you to see what is inside of you. Am I someone who can endure this? What kind of strength do I have? How much capacity is in me in terms of my faith and trust in God? But endurance must do its complete work so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And in the midst of this, to arrive at that destination where someone is mature, complete, not lacking, someone who has integrity is the issue. Someone who's able to do what they believe is someone who knows God's generosity. And that's verse 5. If verses 3 and 4 are revelatory of what is in us, if we're people who endure, if we're people who are mature and complete, if we're people who practice what we believe, practice what we preach, that revelation that's in us, we're revealed, we see who we are, is not unrelated to God's generosity, His revealing Himself. Notice verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom should be understood in this context in relation to what? The trials, right? Wisdom is understanding. It's practical understanding for this specific situation. If any of you lacks wisdom, we could say about this trial, in this situation, what should he do? Verse 5. Ask God. This is God's means of revealing Himself more. Trials are revelatory in two directions. They reveal us and they reveal God. They're God's opportunities to show His faithfulness to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. Notice the qualifications that James provided. He gives generously to all without criticizing. It'll be given to him. How generous is God? How giving He is. Platt again writes, when we walk through the trials of life, we realize we don't know all that's going on. We don't see our situation from every angle. We oftentimes lack experience in what to do. Verse 5 has to be one of the most beautiful and encouraging promises in all of Scripture. God gives wisdom generously, abundantly, liberally. He pours it out to all without discrimination, without question, and without hesitation. This is the God of the universe saying, I will impart my wisdom to you. Do you see that just underneath these challenging phrases is this robust perspective of God's generosity? his solidarity. He's one who gives. So James challenges his readers in their trial to not trust themselves, but to look up and look up courageously, look up boldly. Notice his language in challenging verse 6. But let this person ask, what does the text say? In faith, in belief, without doubting. Go to God expecting Him to provide wisdom, not to give us a way out, but to help us see how He will carry us through. Not going to God for a way of escape, but a way of understanding. God, teach me how to understand this. Do you see where James writes that God meets the real needs? I don't know about you, but when I have trials, for me, what is so utterly helpful is what James describes God as giving here. I need wisdom in it. If I can understand some of what's going on, I can make it through. God gives wisdom. He gives perspective. He gives knowledge. He gives ability to see how the situation works day by day. And in James' logic, which will be unfolded in the weeks to come, we'll come back to this. Again, James' flow of thought moves very well, and it's easy to follow. We'll come back to this main situation of trials in this community and trials, and God gives wisdom to the whole body as they function together as a unit in this situation. The person who doubts, though, verse 7, should expect to find what? Nothing. And he's going to be an indecisive and unstable man. I said earlier that some of the trial in view relates to money. And here, James brings this up right away. Again, we'll see it in chapter 2. It comes up again later in the epistle. It seems like just underneath the surface is the financial lack that these people have and a need to get by. And so James addresses their situation, and he, in fact, provides wisdom for their financial trial. And the wisdom he provides is a perspective of how fleeting wealth is. Notice James' flow of thought here, verse 9. This idea with money runs from verses 9 through 11. Notice what is said here. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. It seems that, we don't want to mirror read too much, but it seems within this community of need, there are some who are yet getting by, some who maybe even have an abundance, or there are some in the congregation who are looking to those outside who have an abundance, and they feel doubly impoverished by their situation. And James inverts normal human thinking. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. And it's interesting that James says nothing about that exaltation or the one in humble circumstances boasting his exaltation. It's assumed that to know Christ means that we are in an exalted position. We are those who are raised up. We are participants in the end. But then verse 10, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation. Notice the contrast between verses 9 and 10a. The brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation, and there's no qualifying phrase. But the next verse, verse 10a, the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, and notice the qualifying phrase. Here's why. He'll pass away like a flower of the field. Every casket is lowered 6 feet, and it doesn't matter if you're a billionaire or a pauper. That's James' point. They're all same. Same thing lowers them down. You can have a diamond-studded hearse carry us to the gravesite. It's not going to matter. If you had a horse-drawn carriage carry you. There's nothing. We will pass away like a flower of the field. And James qualifies it further. Verse 11, the sun rises with scorching heat and dries up the grass. Flower falls off, beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will pass away. Notice this, he'll wither. Notice James' language, verse 11, even while he's pursuing his activities, don't trust in money in the midst of an impoverished situation. Do not seek security in money, James says, because it will pass away. And that person who's grasping, seizing for more, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Even while they are grasping, God could blow on them and that's it. How sad to see someone who's chasing after the wind. And that's what is happening to those who are chasing after wealth. So, what's the word, verse 12? Simply endure the trial. Don't chase after money. Yes, James will talk in later in the epistle about in the midst of a financial trial, we need to work, get to it, and trust God if He might provide an opportunity in this city or that city. But ultimately, James says, it's the person who speaks to God, the Lord's will be done, is the one who is mature and complete, not the one who just says, I'll go here and get money, I'll go there and get money, and I'll have more. No, the Lord's will be done. And in the argument of James, the one who speaks that phrase, the Lord's, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, is one who robustly trusts God to meet their needs. Here's the word then, verse 12, in the midst of this situation, blessed is the man who endures trials. When he passes the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Do you see the connection here between love for God and endurance and love for money? Here, James echoing Jesus. You can't have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. Doug Moo writes the idea this way. James may intend us to see poverty and wealth as the greatest test for Christians. Money and the things that money can buy, James well knows, are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. But these verses might also be tied to James' overriding concern throughout this section that Christians display a consistent and integral spirituality that avoids the double-souled attitude typical of too many who claim to be followers of Christ. Money has pulled many of those away who claim to be followers of Christ. Because the lures, the opportunities, the entertainment that it can provide. That's in our modern situation. In James' day, it's just getting by. How much stronger of words would he have for us? Beware of a love of money. James doesn't say, be lazy. He doesn't say, avoid opportunities for work. It's the phrase, if the Lord wills, that determines one's financial success or lack of as they work. If the Lord wills, and to act rightly in accord with that. God gives wisdom. Verses 1 through 12, in the midst of the trial, he doesn't tempt. Notice verse 13. No one undergoing this trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. What if someone were saying that, what would it provide them? If someone were saying, I'm being tempted by God, what would it provide them? Provide them an out, right? And it would provide them an out that was entirely subjective. Oh, God is tempting me, or God is leading me toward this path. In the midst of this trial, He's leading me toward this path. This trial is just so great. Here's what God has provided. It's a way of escape that's not biblical. It's a way out that's not of God. God isn't tempted by evil, verse 13. And He doesn't tempt anyone. By the way, if we could just pause for a minute in verse 13, I know it's sort of interesting. Why does James say, no one under trial should say, I'm being tempted by God? Why does he have the phrase, for God is not tempted by evil? Why is that there? Why not just say, No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't do that. Why don't I just repeat that? Why say God isn't tempted? Because in James' logic, and this is throughout the letter, who God is determines how he acts, and believers should imitate him. Who we are should determine how we act. For James, the illustration of perfect integrity is a funnel in terms of believers. We receive from God, we have a wide angle at the top, we receive so much from God, and what comes out of us is exactly related to what comes in. There is a perfect flow through believers so that God's character moves through us and the product of our lives reflects him. He isn't tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. And it's this kind of a frame of thought that moves throughout James. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when? It's his own evil desires that tempt. It's his own desires that pull away. And after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin is fully grown. James' language here is just proverbial. One thing leads to another, and if someone is continually tempted, continually pulled away, it's going to lead to sin, and that sin is going to lead to death. Again, here as in Hebrews, within the community, warnings to those who may not be born again, those whose lifestyles do not demonstrate trust in God, who are revealed in the midst of trial to be false. Those who don't look to God's faithfulness, who don't seek his revelation of himself. God doesn't tempt. Are you seeing how James' ideas move one to the other really pretty easily? You've got this situation of various trials, all these things that could be going on in the midst of a dispersed community, and in that, look to God. These trials are a gift to reveal you, to reveal God's work in you and ultimately maturity and perfection as you trust in him to reveal himself and his generosity to you. And in the midst of that, don't look for an easy way out. Don't say, God's tempting me to take this other path. Trust him. He's the God who gives wisdom. He's the God who helps you to move through the trial, not just to escape it in some worldly way, especially by means of money. Beware of that. This is his flow of thought. And if you want to know how generous God is, verses 16 through 18, don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers, don't be deceived. What comes from God? Every generous act, every perfect gift is from above. This is what God is like. He's not one who tempts, who works in private little shadows over here, over there to get you a quick way out of this trial. He's the one who's given you so much more than that. He's the God of great generosity. Don't be deceived. Every generous act, perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James here echoes the creation accounts of the Old Testament where the Jews in view understood, if they understood anything about God, it's he's powerful to speak and his speech even creates the universe. God is the Father of lights. He's the God of stars. He's the one who spoke them all into existence. And with him, there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. In fact, we could translate the idea, verse 18, by his own choice, he gave us new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. Yes, this is an argument for God as one worker in salvation, and that there's not the person being saved does not work their way to God. Though Paul will say that the whole church works in some ways to help proclaim the evangelistic message. We all work with God, 2 Corinthians 6. But in the sense of, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. No one can have a right to claim on God that I deserve to be saved. I've saved myself. That's all true. But James' point is beyond just a theological idea. It's not just for a sort of a theological debate. It is saying God is this generous. By His own will, He chose to wake you up. Consider how generous He is. If He did that by His own will, He gave you new birth through His Word that you could understand it. Can't we trust Him now if He's done that for us? Can we not trust Him now for wisdom in this trial? That's James' argument. And it's ramped up from verse 2 through verse 18 in that direction. Can you trust God? James starts at the very foundation of our Christianity. If God's done that, and you're claiming that, you're living on that, can't you trust God to give you wisdom now to get through this? That's his point. Again, Doug Moo. James appeals to the new birth of Christians as a striking example of God's good and faithful giving. James stresses the free and unconstrained nature of this giving by beginning the verses with the participle willing. God willingly did this. God's grace has been extended through the gospel to people so as to bring into existence a foretaste, a down payment of what will ultimately be. Notice the end of the verse 18. So that we would be the first fruits of His creatures. And as we endure, as we love Him, this is what we demonstrate. James is a hard book to do. But we've just started. And underneath, we've already seen, is God's generosity, His kindness. I want to end with just a few ideas here. I want to tease out four ideas of God's provision of Christ during these trials. I don't know what will be of your 2016, but if it's like 2015, likely you will have financial challenges at some points, likely relational challenges, familial, trials of all kinds, and James has them in view. So how should God's provision of Christ help us during these trials? And when I say Christ, I mean Christ in terms of all that He provides, and especially the church. You could almost put that in parentheses, the body of Christ. How would God's provision of the body of Christ help us in our trials? Four ideas in succession. First, the body of Christ helps us in trials because it gives us someone to talk to. It gives us someone who we can talk to. Have you ever found it the case that during trials, if you just talk with somebody about this, it gets better? Have you ever had someone say, I just needed to talk about something, and then after you listen for a bit, it's like they're like, oh, wow. Thanks. I just need to talk it through. I've been that way. So what this means for the church is that we need to be people who are ready to listen. One gauge of a healthy church is it's a place where people are good listeners. They can listen well. They're people who give time, who can listen. So tell me about it. Tell me about it. Tell me about why. Give it to me. Don't hold anything back. Go ahead. Come on. Have it out. Get it off your chest. Get it off your mind. God knows about it. We're not hiding anything. I mean, we're not wanting to excuse sin or be mean or just, come on, be honest. Come clean in a friendly way. 2016, we need to be a church who listens. We are ready to listen. Second, people who pray. The body of Christ is people you can talk to and people you can pray with. People who take the prayer bulletin seriously, who have concern for one another, just as we have in 2015. Their trials, their challenges. We're going to pray. We're going to meet to pray. Our groups are going to pray. We're going to be people. When we gather, we are going to pray for one another. If we know of a trial, if we know a situation, we're going to pray about it. Because we trust God. If it's a financial issue, as in the locus of thought here, we're going to pray. It's a health issue, we're going to pray. Familial trial, as much as can be, someone wants to be transparent with it, we'll pray. God gives wisdom. Go to Him. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Third, the body of Christ can give perspective. The church needs to listen and pray, and sometimes it needs to give some perspective to a situation. Sometimes that perspective might need to be, hey, you know, you need to maybe do something different here. It's a bit of a corrective. But very often it's a perspective of just encouragement. It's just the perspective of, man, I'm with you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry this is happening. I would feel just like you feel. I just want to say I'm sorry. I think my perspective would be yours in this. I'm praying with you. Let me know if there's anything I can do, but I'm with you. I see it the way you do. And there's nothing I can do, so let's just go to the Lord. Sometimes the church needs to give perspective that's just sympathetic, encouraging. At times it may be, hey, I think you need to do something different here. The church, we need to be people who are ready to call it like it is in a trial. I'm with you, or you probably need to do something different here. So let me help you with it. Finally, number four, the church as the body of Christ in 2016, we need to be people who are ready to party. We need to be people ready to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because when that trial is over and God has provided wisdom, we know there's another one coming that God may provide to provide extra wisdom or another situation. And we need to make sure we have learned well from this trial. And we only learn well from a trial when we rejoice in God's providence through it and at the end of it. That's how we learn. We celebrate His faithfulness. We recognize that. And at the height of that celebration, we together rejoice in God's goodness and His provision so that we can continue to learn. And it's those times of celebration, it's those times where we hear answers to prayer, we have this expression of building one up when someone's come through, and we have perhaps an actual party. Look what God has done! Look how He has brought us through this. There, we are ready to look ahead to 2017, 2018, to the rest of our lives, because these kinds of situations will come, and they're not to be feared. This is God's work in our lives. This is how He shows us how great He is. We need to be people who are ready to rejoice. We do that now as we come to the Lord's table and we think about the provision of Christ and what we have together, people who listen, people who pray, people who give perspective, people who rejoice. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements would come and stand just right down in front of the pulpit here, please, as we prepare to partake in the musicians as well.